Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, Today, after so long a time, as it is said, Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, and I should add here that the name is Joshua, as your margin will indicate, for if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of Hebrews chapter 4, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word. I want to call your attention in particular to the exhortation. You pay attention to that phrase, let us, and that's a recurring phrase throughout this epistle to the Hebrews. And in this case, we find an exhortation connected with our rest. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. An ancient Latin poet by the name of Ovid once wrote, Take rest. A field that has rested gives a bountiful crop. This ancient poet was probably not familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, but was making an observation based on the common laws of nature. There is a certain rejuvenation that takes place in the soil when it's given time to rest, and apart from that rest, the soil can be overworked and as a result become less productive. But when the soil is allowed a certain period of rest, it gives a bountiful crop. We saw in our Bible reading from Leviticus 25 that the Israelites were commanded to let their fields rest every seventh year. And by following God's precept, they were told that in the sixth year their fields would bring forth such a bountiful harvest that it would carry them through until the harvest of the eighth year or the ninth year. The Israelites themselves, I'm sure you are aware of, were commanded to rest every seventh day. And so this law of nature is also discovered to be a physical and a spiritual law of God. If you have a marginal reading to verse 9 in your Bibles, you'll discover that the verse that in our authorized version reads, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." In the margin it says, "There remaineth therefore a keeping of a Sabbath." Now the Lord that created us certainly knows how we are to function at our highest level. He knows how we are best able to function. And I think the argument could be made that a fruitful Christian must be a restful Christian and a rested Christian. And I'm not speaking now with particular reference to a fruitful Christian being a Sabbath keeper, though that is certainly true. I do believe there is a keeping of a Sabbath to the people of God, and that the practical benefits to observing the Lord's Day are great. I do believe that the fourth commandment presents to us a moral issue and not just a practical issue to give regard to the Lord's Day, or I should say to give no regard to the Lord's Day, is really to trample underfoot a provision that was given to us by God for our benefit. We trample underfoot then not merely a divine precept, but we trample underfoot the very love and loyalty that God manifests to us in giving us such a day for our benefit. The rest that is spoken of in Hebrews 4, however, is a rest that is more far-reaching than only the observance of the Lord's Day. I believe the subject of these verses in Hebrews 4 is the subject of gospel rest. Notice again with me, if you would, verses 1 through 3, where the author writes, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest." You see the connection here between rest and the gospel. The rest under consideration is the rest that comes through believing the gospel. There follows a few verses later in verse 11 the exhortation, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." You see then how the exhortations in verses 1 and verse 11 pertain to this gospel rest. "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." And verse 11, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest." Gospel rest is the subject then being treated in this chapter of Hebrews. Indeed, I think you could say that this chapter in Hebrews 4 is a primary chapter on the subject of rest in the New Testament. This chapter deals more extensively with the matter of rest than any other portion in the New Testament. This is not to say that the subject isn't mentioned in other places. You're familiar, I'm sure, with Christ's promise in Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Would you note from those verses that the rest Christ promises comes as a result of learning of Him? And in the book of Acts, we find a vivid description of what the early church was like when it was at rest. Listen to Acts 9 and verse 31, where we read, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. What a vivid picture. What an ideal for the church to aim for, a church at rest. We have the picture in that verse of a church that was growing spiritually and growing numerically. It was a church that was characterized by reverence, walking in the fear of the Lord, and it was a church at peace, knowing the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Oh, may the Lord make us like that church. May we find the kind of rest that is described in that verse. Now, the thing I want you to see from Hebrews 4, especially in verse 11, is that this rest can be elusive and challenging. Hence the exhortation, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. It almost seems like a contradiction, doesn't it, on the surface of it? If I'm laboring, then I'm not resting. How can I rest if the very rest in question requires that I labor? The very fact that we must labor for this rest is an indication that this rest does not come naturally. Spiritual warfare must be waged in order to gain this rest. It takes a certain amount of effort in order to enter into the blessing of this rest. And as we'll see in the course of our study, much is at stake in terms of the Christian's peace and joy and usefulness in his service to Christ when it comes to the matter of this rest. Now, it might be worth noting at the outset of this study that the Hebrew Christians were not enjoying a time of rest at the time of the writing of this epistle. I think this was an altogether different time than that time I referred to from Acts chapter 9. These Hebrew Christians were under great pressure to deny Christ and to come back to the fold of apostate Judaism. Life was not easy. They were facing severe trials. And we can certainly draw the present day application from such a setting that when we face pressures and when we're undergoing severe trials and the challenges of life seem insurmountable, it's in those times especially that we need to learn to enter anew into our rest. You could argue that our sanctity and our sanity depend upon it. Our testimonies for Christ depend upon it. Our fruitfulness, like the fields of Leviticus 25, depends upon our rest. And so I want to focus on this exhortation this morning. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. And in order to conduct this labor to a positive result, would you consider with me, first of all, the forces that we labor against? The forces we labor against. The very fact that we have to labor for this rest indicates to us, doesn't it, that we meet resistance. If we didn't meet resistance, no labor would be required. The word labor is defined in a Greek lexicon as exerting oneself. And the implication is very plain that if we're exerting ourselves, we're meeting resistance of some kind when it comes to this rest. We're not left to guess about the resistance we meet. The chapter we've read reveals to us that resistance. Notice in our text, in verse 11, the second part of the verse, let us labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Underscore the phrase unbelief. There's the first force of resistance, unbelief. Now, the example referred to in this text points us back to the previous chapter, chapter 3, where the author makes reference to the Israelites not having the faith to enter the promised land. Listen to verse 17, or look at it with me, if you would, in Hebrews 3. But with whom was he that is God grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And then jump down to verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. That's the example being referred to in chapter 4. The example of those Israelites. You may recall, if you know your Old Testament history, that it was at Kadesh Barnea that the Israelites caved in to their unbelief. 12 spies were sent into the land of Canaan to scout the territory. And when they returned, they did bring a glowing report of the land, acknowledging that it was a land that flowed with milk and honey. But they also reported that there was no way in their judgment, or at least in the judgment of 10 of the 12, that they could conquer the land. The opposition appeared too strong. There were walled cities. There were giants in the land that led 10 of the 12 spies to compare themselves to grasshoppers in comparison to the size of the sons of Anak. Only Joshua and Caleb had the faith to say they could and should at once go into the land. Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it, they say in Numbers 14 and verse 30. But the other 10 in the very next verse say, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Every time I read Numbers 14, I'm struck, and I know I've referred to this before, but I'm struck by what the whole issue really boiled down to. It's revealed in verse 8, where Joshua and Caleb say, if the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. If the Lord delight in us. Now here is where unbelief asserts itself most strongly and labors to build its case against us. If the Lord delight in us. Here is where the line is drawn in the sand, you might argue. And here is where we will either enter into our rest or be dominated by anxiety. If the Lord delight in us. Why would those Israelites believe that the Lord delighted in them? They had been grumblers from the moment they left Egypt. They had been stiff-necked even before they left. And here is the force we must labor against, the force that says, the Lord couldn't possibly delight in me. Why would He? I'm aware that I come short of His glory. I'm aware of my sins and my shortcomings. There's nothing in me that would suggest to me that the Lord ought to delight in me. And when we give in to this mindset, then unbelief wins the day. And the way we give in to such a mindset very often is to get our eyes off Christ and focus on ourselves. It makes perfect sense to build the case against ourselves when we look to ourselves. And if we would enter into gospel rest, then we must be able to affirm that God does indeed delight in us by virtue of the merits of His Son. He delights in you because He delights in Christ, and He sees you as joined to Christ. Another way unbelief prevails is to be overwhelmed by the circumstances we face. The 10 spies weren't exaggerating when they reported that the opposition in the promised land was powerful. There really were walled cities. There really were giants in the land. They weren't making that up. And when the circumstances we face become the things that dominate our minds and our hearts, then unbelief will prevail in our lives also, and we'll fail to know the rest that ought to be our portion. So the first force that we labor against and must overcome is unbelief. Another force we must labor against is a hard heart. And this point is emphasized in the previous chapter of Hebrews especially, but also here in the fourth chapter. Look with me in verse 8 of chapter 3, if you would, where we read, "Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness." Jump down to verse 13, still in chapter 3. "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And in verse 15, two verses later, same chapter, "While it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation." And then in chapter 4, in verse 7, "Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." What a strong emphasis is placed on that exhortation. Harden not your hearts. He says it again and again and again and again. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Hard-heartedness is what results from the neglect of spiritual things, as well as when a love for the world gains dominion in our hearts. And you can be sure that when our hearts become spiritually desensitized because we've lost our focus, then your soul will not be at rest. The only rest you'll know will be the rest that the world affords. And if you look at the world today, I think you would agree with me that for the most part, the world is restless. The world is agitated. And the world never finds a settled and lasting contentment. These are a couple of the resistance forces then that we labor against. We must overcome unbelief. We must overcome hardness of heart that can come about where unbelief reigns too long. Would you consider with me next that if we would labor to enter into rest, we must think upon the means that we must utilize. The means we must utilize in that labor. And the most prominent means that stands in stark contrast to what we considered in the previous head would be faith. Faith is what stands in contrast to unbelief. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that faith is a very broad term and even a very popular term in our day. There's so much emphasis in our culture on the need for faith with no instruction as to what our faith should be in or how our faith should be exercised. None of that is regarded as important. The thing that is important is simply that you have faith. Faith in something. The Christian knows better. And unless your faith is focused on the right thing and exercised the right way, you'll never enter into rest. What then do we place our faith in, and how do we exercise this faith as we're laboring to enter into our rest? You'll notice with me in verse 1 that faith must be placed in a promise. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. I made reference in my introduction to one of the most wonderful promises and invitations that Christ extends to us in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." And let me repeat here what I said in my introduction, that our rest is gained by learning of Christ. Learn of me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, Christ says. You know something? That means theology is important. The study of Christ is a key branch of theology, isn't it? And don't we learn from such a text the practical value to the study of theology as we learn of Christ, we find rest unto our souls. The author of Hebrews knew this also, and so we read in Hebrews 3 and verse 1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." He's saying, in effect, the same thing. Learn of Christ. Consider Him. Consider the fact that He finished His work of obtaining redemption so that there's nothing to add to it and you can find rest for your soul, for there's no more work for you to do. There's no work that you could do, but there's no work that you need do. Christ finished the work. When He made that glorious pronouncement, "It is finished." Now, I believe it's important to recognize here also that there is a particular way in which faith in Christ must be exercised, especially when it comes to this matter of rest. I love the way the translators of our authorized version use the term "yield" in Romans chapter 6. "Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God," Romans 6 and verse 13. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness," Romans 6 and verse 16. I know that many modern translations use the term "present" instead of the term "yield." And you've probably heard it said along the way that the term "yield" in Romans 6 is the same Greek word as the word "present" in Romans 12 and verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." There, the term "present," as I say, is the same word as "yield" back in chapter 6. Now, I'm aware that there is an action in the term "present." And I know that the action of presenting ourselves to God is a necessary, and as Paul calls it, a reasonable act of our devotion and consecration. But I think the term "yield" also captures the idea of a passive act in which we simply, like Mary in Luke chapter 10, sit at the feet of Christ with our hearts open to His love and His grace and His mercy. We throw open the doors of our hearts to Him, and He comes and sups with us. And in that yielding, in that casting anchor of our soul, in the joy of what He is, we enter into His rest that way. That is how we exercise our faith. And from this posture of being yielded to Him, or having our hearts open to His promise and His presence, we're enabled to cast all our care upon Him with the assurance that He cares for us. Or to use the words of the hymn we sang earlier, we're able to take all our anxiety and all our care and bring them to the mercy seat and leave them there. Now, I shouldn't leave this point without noting in Hebrews 4 that it's in connection with the subject of rest that we find the exhortation in the last verse of the chapter, verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may gain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We utilize our faith with the right focus and in the right manner, and we utilize the means of grace, which in this case includes the promises of God's Word and the place of prayer in which we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, there's really no excuse then, is there, for failing to enter into this rest. There is resistance, to be sure, that must be met and overcome by our labor. But all the means for overcoming that resistance are readily at hand. The promise of rest issued by Christ Himself. Rest in the glorious truth that you're accepted in the Beloved. The promise of sins forgiven. The promise of righteousness bestowed. And the promise of Christ's very presence. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And the means of utilizing the throne of grace through prayer, so that whatever agitates your heart and brings anxiety to your soul can be brought to this throne of grace and can be dealt with there and can be left there. It remains for us to consider in closing what's at stake in this issue of rest. What's at stake in this issue? Verse 1 presents to us a very serious issue with regard to what's at stake. Let us therefore fear. And there's something that magnifies the solemnity of the issue at stake. Let us fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Falling short of the promise. Oh, there's a serious issue. And the example that's cited in the previous chapter of those Israelites who perished in the wilderness demonstrates to us that there were many who came short of the promise of rest and in the end were lost. You know, I believe that hell will be a place of restlessness. When we read of weeping and gnashing of teeth, there is nothing in that picture that would suggest rest. Rebellion against God stirs restlessness and anxiety in a soul, and that restless anxiety will come to full fruition when a lost sinner is being scourged by a conscience that will forever remind him that he's guilty of breaking God's laws and he's a Christ rejecter. Certainly an element of that restless anxiety will be the sinner's knowledge that he was exposed to the gospel, but he chose sin instead. So the most serious issue at stake in this issue of rest is the very eternal destiny of your soul. But would you note with me that the author of Hebrews is not merely addressing those that come short of the promise of rest, he's addressing those that seem to come short of it. Verse 1. They might not actually come short of it, but they seem to. They give the appearance of it. And this category would have to include many Christians who, for whatever reason, are hampering their testimonies, hampering their usefulness, hampering their own peace because they're not at rest. I think you could picture this kind of Christian as being one who professes faith in Christ and his hope is actually in Christ. But when it comes to his day-to-day living, he appears to be as restless as all those that are in the world. The things he sees in the world perhaps have so discouraged him that he finds his heart being dominated by a downcast and pessimistic outlook on life. He meets the description of the sower in the parable of the sower who receives the seed among the thorns, and so the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. We definitely don't want to fall short of the promise of rest, but neither should we even want to give the appearance of seeming to fall short of that promise. You begin to see then what's at stake. Your testimony for Christ is at stake. Your usefulness and your service to Christ is at stake. Your sanity and sanctity are at stake. Your joy and peace and sense of God's love and grace and favor are all at stake with regard to this issue of rest. Oh, how we need to give heed to the exhortation then. We need to examine our hearts with an aim of discovering what really rules our hearts, and then we need to utilize with diligence and consistency the means of grace in order that we may not fall short or even seem to fall short of the promise of entering into His rest. We know that we'll always meet resistance when it comes to this matter of rest. Our true rest, in the fullest sense of the term, will not come until we enter into glory. Only in heaven will we be finally and totally free of the forces that resist our rest now. Only in glory will we be perfected to the full enjoying of God forever. In the meantime, however, we can enjoy the blessings of our rest in this world by laboring to overcome that resistance so that we can know the blessing of rest even now. It is our portion, you see, to have a conscience that is at peace with God because our conscience has been purged from dead works to serve the living God. It is our portion now to reckon on the truth that when Christ died, we died with Him. And when He rose, we rose with Him. It is our portion now to reckon on the truth that our lives are hidden in Him, even as He rules from His throne in heaven now. And it is our portion now to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Christ. It is our portion now to count our sins imputed to Christ and His righteousness imputed to us. If your faith is strong in these gospel truths, then the world around you may toss and turn, and the storms of life may blow upon you with gale wind force. You may find yourselves in the deepest valleys where darkness prevails and nothing seems to make sense. And yet you'll still be able to rest. To rest in God's promises and to rest in Christ Himself. I believe the prophet Habakkuk demonstrates this rest. And with this reference I'll close. When he says at the end of his book, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vine, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon my high places." You see how the prophet found rest even when there was nothing around him in his circumstances that contributed to that rest? May we so labor to enter into the promise of God's rest then, that the circumstances in this world will not be able to rob us of what we have in Christ. Let's close then in prayer.